to Exodus chapters 15 and chapter 16. You may notice when you get there that chapter 15 is basically a song. So because it is that, I'm gonna ask my friend Taylor to come up again, Taylor Gerson, if he would. And we're going to do this next song, which is only to say that Taylor is going to play this lovely ambient music behind me, and I'm not going to sing. Or if you want to come up here, actually, it'd be better if you're up front. Are you ready? So, I'm Moses, you're Miriam, okay? You have more hair. Only slightly. Okay. Yeah, but you actually cut. Okay. Perfect. So here we go. If you're there, if you're in Exodus chapter 15, this is a song evidently penned by Moses and Miriam. And it goes like this. Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted, the horse and rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He's become my salvation. He's my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army, he's hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters have covered them. That's interesting. They sank to the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shattered the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble. Under the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The surging waters stood firm like a wall. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea, forming it in the walls. The enemy boasted, I'll pursue, I'll overtake them, I'll divide the spoils, I'll gorge myself on them, I'll draw my sword and my hand will destroy them. But you, you had another plan. You blew with your breath and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who's like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? You stretched out your hand and the earth swallowed. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. The nations will hear and they will tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away. Terror and dread will fall upon them by the power of your arm. They will be as still as a stone until your people pass by, until the people you bought pass by. You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, you made for your dwelling, sanctuary, O Lord, your hands established. The Lord will reign forever. Pause for a second, don't go away, because we're going to come back, and it will be Miriam that's coming back. Stay there. Just pause. No music. I don't really understand this. If you read here, end quotes, then there's this sort of narrative bridge, like a summary, or maybe even reinforcing the song. Okay, but if we break here, here we go. In verse 19, but Pharaoh's horses, chariots and horsemen, went into the sea. The Lord brought the waters of the sea back over them. But the Israelites would walk through the sea on dry ground. Then Miriam, the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took a tambourine in her hand, not a tambourine in this case, but a guitar, and all the women followed her with tambourines and dancing. So, here's a woman, Moses' older sister, who co-wrote this song, who didn't think it should end just yet, who was caught up in gratefulness, who must have been in her 90s. If Moses was 80 at the time of his writing, and if Miriam was at least 10 years older when she placed him in the Nile to save him. She took up a tambourine, began dancing, and saying, I'm afraid of, but it's literally verse 1. And now, sing to the Lord. He is exalted highly. A horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. And thank you, Taylor. You are thankful. It's so nice of him. I'm having to stay for the whole message. It'll make everything I say sound more soothing. Had that effect on me. I should open the Bible probably because we're going to go back there. All right. What a woman, right? What a woman. In her 90s, dancing, percussing, and leading in song, and the women following her. I love her spirit. I love her spirit. I hope I can be like her when I'm in my 90s, if the Lord should allow me to live that long. What better way to pass down stories through what we would call oral tradition than to put them into song, right? I still remember today the fruits of the Spirit in order because of a song we sang at a daily vacation Bible school around, I'm aging myself terribly here, 20 years ago in Ontario. You gotta have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, for this is the fruit of God. See, I get that noise today. It's really pretty. Today, who needs the guitar? Bless you. Thank you. Thank you. I received that film. So music played an important part in Israel's worship and celebration and in the passing along of story through oral culture. This song, some suggest, maybe the oldest song ever recorded. It's like an epic poem that celebrated God's victory. It turned people's attention to God in thanks. This is effectively, it's a worship song, right? And though we are much more a visual culture than we are an oral culture, we do have hymnals and choruses that turn our attention to God. So all of this made me wonder what lyric I might put together about the grace of God in my life. I won't ask Taylor to come up again to accompany me, though I maybe should. And I won't percuss, although I might. And I won't dance, that's for sure. But I think an abbreviated lyric might go something like this. I was born a healthy baby boy, the miracle of intimacy and seed and egg. I went from swimming in my mother's tummy to breathing air. Because God gave me life. He made it start. And how many times has he protected my life since then, that day? How many times has God rescued me, as we sang again already this morning, from something worse? The countless times I'll never know because the calls weren't close enough, but then there were those that were very close to ending my life. When I wiped out on my bike as a little boy, I hit something solid in front of me that launched me over the front of my front handlebars. Me going slightly faster than my bike through the air to land, right there on my chin with a scar to prove it. That's why I have the beard actually part of it. But no permanent damage otherwise. So there's the verse, here's the chorus, and it is found in Psalm 121, verse 5. The Lord watches over me. The Lord watches over me. When I chipped my front tooth in half at a hockey practice, I walked over, skated over my dad, and something to paint that will get off the ice. The Lord watches over me. When I soldiered over, did you ever do this into a pool? So stupid, actually. Into a semi-shallow pool as a teenager. I banged my chin. I banged the chin on the bottom of the pool. No hands to stop my friends because they were at my side because I was doing a soldier dive. I came up out of the water bleeding, but I could have come up out of the water paralyzed. The Lord watches over me. In my teens, when I slipped on a pool deck, again, pools, I ran from the grass to the pool deck at my friend's house. I planted my feet on the edge of the pool, but I completely slipped. Who knew that concrete could get so slippery with water on it? My head, like, fracturally missed the edge of the pool where I could have cracked it open and not been around for my next birthday. the Lord watches over me. As a 20-something, when I used to drive drunk, how many times I could have hurt myself or others? So many times, I never did. God rescued me from my alcoholism by taking my license away from me for a year. The Lord watches over me. When I met a woman that I would marry, the woman I would marry, I should say, a Catholic boy who would marry a Baptist girl who would move to BC to become members of a Mennonite church, God saved Jackie from me. The Lord watches over me. Then there's the most amazing miracle of all. There's none better for any one of us, and it is my salvation. I choose to believe that there is a God who made me and loves me. I choose to believe that the sin of my forefathers and my own to reject God and go my own way, as I began talking about even before we started talking, has created a rift between me and the one who made me and loves me. A rift that I can't repair on my own because it's built into my DNA. I choose to believe that because he made me and loved me, he would die for me to put things right between us, bridging the gap between him, who was so totally holy, and me, so totally lonely. I choose to believe that my relationship with God is healed through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, his Son, who is also God, that somehow I've been rescued. Again, we can go back to this thing of rescue from the soil. We read it in Exodus. Rescued me out of slavery to sin and the consequences of all my sin. That I am forgiven, that I am spirit-filled, and that I'm poised to live a better life with God than I would ever have lived without him. I choose to believe that though I will die someday, I will rise again like my Savior, Jesus Christ. He's the first. I'm going to follow him. And what better miracle could there be than to be raised from the dead? There just isn't one. Now that, with respect to this song, that is a song, right? What stories of grace would be in your song? By the way, even though this song in chapter 15 is a song about God, written by Moses and Miriam, a song that celebrated God for what he had done for Israel, it would be right for us to wince a little bit along the way with this lyric for all the life that was lost. We should find no joy in this. And I'm sure that was not the spirit of the song in the first place. I remind you of what God said through the prophet Ezekiel. Where he said, I take no pleasure, says the Lord, in the death of anyone. But instead, repent. So turn from death to me and live. As we talked about before, and as some commentators would suggest, the death of some would be the rescue of others. And not just the Israelites, but also possibly for generations of Egyptians to come, whose immediate reality of child sacrifices and the brutality of women would come to an end, but could also lead to repentance in that next generation. Think Noah and the flood. Again, God is judge. I'm not. Can I leave it with him? Alright, let's get back to the text. Exodus chapter 15, verses 22 through to 27. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. For 3 days they traveled in the desert without running water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it's super bitter. That is why they used to call it Marah. Marah means bitter. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, where are we to drink? So this is the second instance of the people grumbling. It's become pretty habitual. Then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. He threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. We talked about this last week. God includes us in participation of things that are extraordinary and good. There the Lord made a decree and a law for them, and there he tested them. He said, if you listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, If you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, healed you. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped there near the water. Lots to say here, but we'll start here. Did you see the contrast between the waters at Marah, Bezer, and the springs of Elim? It's almost as if Marah stood for the grumbling and complaining attitude of the people when they weren't trusting God, and Elim stood for the rich provision of God when they moved forward in faith. One commentator observed how easy it is to grumble and complain too quickly, only to be later embarrassed by God's help. That ever happened to you? Complained to God, maybe even about God, and something happens at just the right time, which you might take a little longer than it should take you to get there. And ouch. The Lord proves he's good and worth waiting on. Here again, Moses demonstrated leadership. He didn't grumble or complain. He cried out to the Lord. He prayed, and the Lord provided. So how about us? Do we grumble and complain about our hardships, or do we cry out to God? Do we pray? And when we pray, do we wait? Are we becoming more patient in the waiting? Do we increasingly demonstrate more faith that God will answer our prayers in his time and in his way? You'll also notice that God made a promise here that he would detail much later in the laws that he would give them, that if they obeyed, they would be kept from diseases that plagued Egypt. For instance, if they obeyed God's laws against prostitution, they would be kept from sexual diseases. I think we might say, by way of application here, actually, that our lives go better when we obey God, which, of course, is much easier to do if we choose to believe that he has made us and he loves us and that he wants best things for us. Remember, obeying God isn't just an act of submission, and it is that. He is God, we are not. But not like a dog who obeys his owner. Obeying the commands of the one who made us and loves us is evidence of our faith in him and our love for Jesus Christ. Jesus said so to his disciples in John chapter 14, verse 50. He told them, if you love me, then do what? You will obey what? All right. Chapter 16, verses 1, 2, and 3. Let's take a look. The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against the Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, if only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you who have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death. So that was their go-to memory of their long time, bitter enslavement in Egypt, that they had plenty of food options. Okay. The desert of Sin, and how was that not sort of kind of foreshadowing, was vast, was harsh, that was made of sand and stone mostly. A perfect place for God to shape the character of his people. Remember last week when we talked about romanticizing the past at the expense of being in the present and learning what we would? The operative question for this morning is going to be for Israel anyway, and then for us, what would Israel learn in the desert? What are they going to learn? Let's find out. Verses 4 and 5 in chapter 16, and the Lord said to Moses, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way I will test them to see whether they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day, they are to prepare what they bring in. And that is to be twice as much as they gather on the upper days. So God promised to feed the Hebrews, but he could also use that promise as an act to test their faith. So would they listen? Would they learn? Let's see. Verses 6 through 8. So Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, "In the evening you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. And in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against him." So not to him. "Who are we that you should grumble against us?" Moses also said, "You will know that it was the Lord when he gives you meat to eat in the evening and all the bread you want in the morning, because he has heard your grumbling against him." Who are we, Moses and Aaron? You're not grumbling against us. You're actually grumbling against the Lord. So Moses and Aaron passed along God's message and made it clear that A, God would provide, B, that they were like nobodies really, that the Hebrews should complain to them, and that really their complaining was against God, which is really interesting for a couple of reasons. It's as if Moses and Aaron are saying, don't talk to us, even though they were the leaders, but turn first to God. In other words, maybe, turn to God first and cry to him, pray, see the source of your problem. It isn't actually food. The source of your problem is a lack of faith. This passage is also interesting because as the story of Exodus proceeds, Moses himself will disconnect from this very process, not turning to God first, not taking him seriously enough, almost supplanting God and becoming God, which in the end is exactly what will keep him from entering the promised land. And so it should, because then it just entered Egypt again in the same day. Exodus chapter 16, verses 9 through 12. Then Moses told Aaron, "Save the entire Israelite community. Come before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling." While Aaron was speaking, the whole Israelite community, they looked toward the desert, and there was the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud. So cool. The Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them, at twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God." Nice. God supplied enough for each of them. He delivers promise, meat and bread in the middle of the desert. Quail had seen, where am I? Sorry guys, I'm ahead of myself here. Going back, we're 9 through 12. Sorry. Food options, basically, just like that, just like the good old days back in Egypt. So not really much to say there about that. Let's go to verses 13 through 16. That evening, quail came and covered the camp. There you go. And in the morning, there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. Moses said to them, "It is the bread the Lord has given to you. This is what the Lord has commanded. Each one is to gather as much as he needs, take an omer for each person you have in your tent." So God did deliver on his promise, meat and bread, as he said, great in the desert. Quail, as I was saying, they had seen it. They had never before seen these thin flakes like frost on the ground that appeared on the desert floor when the dew lifted. So they said of it literally, "What is this?" Or "What is it?" To which Moses said, "It's God's, God sent bread from heaven." Indeed, Israel had never seen anything like it. And then Moses explained to the Hebrews how much they should collect of it. We would likely say that where they collected it and how they collected it probably isn't too terribly food safe. So don't collect any of it. But maybe, just maybe, there is here in this text a rationale, a biblical case from the 5-second rule. What do you think? No? So going to our... Okay, okay, thank you. All right, so Exodus 16, 17, 18. 18 stuff, verses 17 and 18. The Israelites did as they were told. Some gathered much, some little, and when they measured by the omer, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. Each one gathered as much as he needed. So God did supply enough for each of them, not too much, not too little, but just right. So they were learning to trust God. Verses 19 and 20 then. And Moses said to them, no one is to keep any of it until morning. However, some of them paid no attention to Moses. They kept part of it until morning, but it was full of maggots and began to smell. So Moses was angry with them. So most of them were learning to trust God. It's interesting, isn't it, that this bread was supernaturally provided by God from heaven, but it was also supernaturally taken away. I mean, does your bread get full of maggots and begin to smell if you leave it out on the kitchen counter overnight, even if it's not made with preservatives? So God met their physical need for food every day. Every day. What do you think he might have been trying to teach Israel through this little object lesson? I'm going to give you food every day. Don't go with that more for the next day. Well, clearly, I'm asking rhetorically, God is teaching them in this desert, if they would learn it, a daily dependence upon him. Verses 21 to 30. Each morning, everyone gathered as much as he needed. And when the sun grew hot, it melted away. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much, two omers for each person, and the leaders of the community came and reported this to Moses. He said to them, this is what the Lord commanded. Tomorrow is to be a day of rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. So bake what you want to bake, and boil what you want to boil. See, whatever is left, and keep it until morning. So they saved it until morning, as Moses commanded, and it did not stink or get maggots in it. Eat it today, the Lord said, because today is a Sabbath to the Lord. You will not find any of it on the ground today. 6 days you are to gather, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, just not going to be any of it. Nevertheless, some people went out on the seventh day to gather it, but they found none. And then the Lord said to Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commands and my instructions? Speaking through Moses to the people. Bear in mind that the Lord has given you Sabbath. That is why on the sixth day he gives you bread for 2 days. Everyone is to stay where he is on the seventh day. No one is to go out. So the people rested on the seventh day. So there's a bit of a change here to that rhythm, right, of daily dependence. For 5 days they were to gather enough for each day. Then on the sixth day they were to gather twice as much so that they wouldn't need to gather any on the seventh day. And somehow, miraculously, the extra bread collected wouldn't spoil from day 6 to day 7. So what would Israel learn in the desert? Would they see that God was building a spiritual rhythm in their lives? A rhythm of daily dependence upon him and weekly rest in him. This is the first specific mention of the concept of Sabbath, though God modeled it in the principle, at least principally in the creation story. There, we see that God rested on the seventh day, not because he was tired, but to reflect on and enjoy what he had created. Here, Sabbath is worked into, no pun intended, the habit of their week. So, what did they do? Well, they didn't need to do anything. That was the point. Seventh day was a supernatural opportunity to reflect and enjoy the supernatural. They could spend the day remembering how bad it was in Egypt, how God rescued them from slavery, and how now God was miraculously feeding them. So can you imagine sitting around eating all day? This is a good story for me. Celebrating life and swapping stories about your God. And yet some didn't, right? Verse 27, some went out and tried to gather on the seventh day, but they couldn't find anything, just as the Lord had said would be the case. I think you can understand these folks, actually. and the ones who previously kept part of the gathering till morning, in verse 20. It's the what if factor. In this case, it's the what if God doesn't meet our need afresh each morning? And what if he doesn't keep his brethren smiling on the seventh day? We do this, don't we? Like, what do we stockpile or hoard just in case? Like, what if? And what comment might this make about our daily dependence upon God and our weekly rest in him that we hoard and stockpile as we do? What does it say about our culture? One of the most booming businesses going is storage facility places. All right. Verses 31 to 36. I think that ends the chapter. It does. The people of Israel called bread manna. It was white, like coriander seed, and tasted like wafers made from it. Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Take an older man and keep it for the generations to come, so they can see the bread I give gave you to eat in the desert when I brought you out of Egypt." So Moses said to Aaron, "Take a jar and put an omer of manna in it. Then place it before the Lord to be kept for the generations to come." Because there's no doubt the current generation is not going to forget the manna that they were eating as they ate it every day for 40 years. But the next one might, and the one after that, could be useful to remember the story. As the Lord commanded Moses, Aaron commanded in front of the testimony that it might be kept. The Israelites ate manna for 40 years until they came to a land that was settled. They ate manna until they reached the border of Canaan. And Omer, by the way, in case you're one of the most familiar things, is one tenth of a Nephi. I know. I just scratched a powerful itch every one of you.
What's an Nephi?
I have no idea. Is it? What? What, really? Red Zone Renovation. There you go. He knows his numbers. That's awesome. So there it is, people. People of Israel named this heaven-sent bread manna, which literally means, what is it? The word captured the phrase which represented the experience. So that every time they collected it and every time they ate it, they would look at each other and say, "What is it?" And holding it in their hands, they'd have the answer. And it was heaven-sent daily bread. Can you pass me the "what is it," please? Usher could go for some more "what is it." Do we have the leftover "what is it"? That would be how it went down. And it wasn't just any bread, as we read, but sweet bread that tasted like wafers made with honey that would sustain them for 40 years. Any Lord of the Rings fans here this morning? Okay. Maybe apart from the Dibskis and the Kyos, the name children after characters in the series. Doesn't the manna remind you a little bit of the lamb's bread of the elves? Right? Where Legolas, one of the elves, spoke of lamb's bread, or the way bread amongst the elves, if you know if you're in with them. One bite will satisfy a man for an entire day. It is more strengthening than any food made by men. I have with me this morning, as it turns out, some lamb's in a jar, if you can believe it. So that's what is on display here. And I'm not even kidding, because I went to Google to find a recipe for lemon spread, and I did, because that's where everything's found. So that is a combination of brown sugar, honey, flour, and butter. So it's basically shortbread. And one bite of that's not going to last you longer than maybe much time, probably, right? But I did bring some extra in case you're curious as to what that might taste like. Come on up afterwards and help yourself to a little. And this bread made by me, not the elves, but it might last you until the end of the sermon. The Hebrews, under the Lord's instruction and Moses' direction, some manna in a special jar, probably not a mason jar, right, to remind them of the way God provided for them in the desert. as a symbol for the generations to come. We might do the same, right? Set aside as symbols some things of what God has done for us that would help us to remember God and to worship Him. Many of us have, for instance, a cross, or even wear one as such a symbol. It's a good thing if it helps us worship. The Hebrews would eat this, what is it, for 40 years. It's a long time to eat the same thing every day, isn't it? Long enough for an entire generation, actually, to die off. Which, of course, is what God said would happen. In the companion book to Exodus, which is the book of Numbers, if you go to, and I think it's on the screen shortly between two slides, Numbers chapter 14, verses 20 through 23. The Lord replied to Moses, I have forgiven them, them being the Hebrews, as you asked, Moses. Nevertheless, as surely as I live, and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, not one of the men who saw my glory and the miraculous signs I performed in Egypt and in the desert, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their forefathers. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it, except for two. Do you remember who those are? My son and his best friend. Joshua and Caleb, right? Except for Joshua and Caleb, who were the only spies of the 12, who then represented the tribes of Israel, sent to spy on the land promised to them, who came back with a favorable, faithful report. Not a fearful one, not one that treated God with contempt, but rather one that treated God as trustworthy and true, with confidence that they would take the land because God had promised to them. So what would Israel learn in the desert? Israel would learn that God would keep His word. But more than that, Israel would now be a generation of Hebrew people who would enter the promised land with what? A spiritual rhythm of daily dependence upon Him and weekly rest in Him. You know, that is not such a bad plan at all, to have a new, completely God-dependent people enter into the land that He had promised to them and their forefathers. A fresh start, a new beginning. Talk about God working good for those who love Him and are called according to His purposes. It just took a lot longer than I suspect they thought it would. That was the text. Here are our takeaways and repetition very shortly. What time is it? First takeaway, write a song. Write a song. This will be easier for Taylor, for instance, because he's already done that, and we sang it this morning. Moses and Miriam wrote and sang about their Red Sea experience. It was a song that commemorated an extraordinary time in the lives of the Hebrew people. It acted as a way of passing down the story, but at the time, it was all worship. So here's my challenge to you. Sit down this week sometime and write down the stories of God's grace in your life. Write at least 3 verses. And find a chorus, if you like, in the scriptures, if that works best for you. So 3 stories followed by a verse. And throw in a bridge if you're feeling really spiritually hippie about that kind of thing. If you're gifted, put it into music. And if you're willing, share that lyric and that song with at least one other person this week, or even us next week. No pressure, but my song at the start of the service had 6 verses. And if you aren't into writing, then my challenge is this. So I'll dial it down for you. Just sit down with someone this week and tell them at least 3 stories of God's goodness to you. And if you like it, give Taylor a call. He might show up and play for you while it's upstairs. I get that. Takeaway number 2, eat your daily bread. In John chapter 6, Jesus, this passage is all about Jesus, actually. Jesus refers to this passage in John chapter 6 and explains that He is the bread of life. This story points to Him. He says so in verse 35 of chapter 6. Have it set for our daily spiritual nourishment. Our Sabbath may include weekly rhythm of celebrating worship, like here and now, to reflect on and enjoy who God is and what He's done for us. And that's awesome. But it won't be enough. Any more than having a massive meal once a week would physically sustain us through all of our days through the week. We need manna. We need to fill our minds and hearts with Jesus. And we need to do this every day. Manna. What is it? It's heaven sent, personally accessible, and shared in community. This is also true of our Lord. Jesus Christ is heaven sent. We can talk to Him anytime and anywhere. And we can make sure that each one of us has what we need for spiritual food and growth. Not too much and not too little. So, to make it a little more practical and operative in our time of reflection, here are our questions. Firstly, invite Jesus to help you to remember some of your desert experiences and how He helped you through them. He may have done it by way of protecting you. He may have done it by building good out of bad. Okay? He may have helped you to emotionally endure whatever it is. Give some thought the next few minutes. Those desert experiences that could form the verses for your song or for your storytelling. And then secondly, how do you best fill your mind and heart with Jesus? Through the Bible, worship, music, caring for others, nature walks, time alone. I mean, there's obviously, this is not exhaustive, this list. Fighting injustices, enjoying life through your senses, reading books that help you understand the Bible a little more, for Jesus, particularly fasting, journaling, life group, spending time with other believers. Spend time this week filling up with Jesus. Some ways. Start to develop a habit. So, the challenge is this. If you're doing nothing right now for the week to fill yourself up with Jesus, start with something. And that something, if that's something you think, oh, needs to happen like 6 out of 7 days and I got to rock it for 15 minutes, may I suggest that you start with 1 day if it's that something. And then add a second day. And then start to create the habit. Okay? So, that's the questions. Again, Jocelyn, if you wouldn't mind flipping between the two, I'm going to ask our worship team to come forward if they would at this time, and maybe even Taylor on his own playing something ambient for us. We'll give you a minute or two just to reflect on those questions on your own. And again, I remind you that prayer team members are here. They are wearing their lanyards. If you want to be prayed for, just head to the back and they'll join you. And maybe it could be somewhere quieter than you know, because it could be a little loud as we sing. So let's take this time to reflect, okay? Pray where you're at.